our last message in this book, Galatians. The pages of your Bible ought to be all worn out and ripped up and ink all over them and all that. Been an exciting book, so we're going to close it today. And communion is an appropriate way to close a book about the cross and the cross alone. So we're going to, there should be music here, Noah, playing as well. So we're going to read Galatians 6, 11 through 18. And if there's no music, that's okay. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So, Father, help us to close this letter by understanding again the power of the cross, the only way is the cross. And we do not live by performance in any way to cause you to love us more, to save us more. And so, Lord, just touch our hearts, we pray by faith. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you notice this is Boasting in the Cross is the title of our last message in Galatians. Put that up there, Victor, Boasting in the Cross. All right, I'm just going to let that go. Whatever happens up there, I'm not going to say another word about it. Okay. Boasting in the cross. I thought, what a great way to finish this. As he said that, I will boast nothing but in the cross. Did you notice in verse 11, he said, look at what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, back in Bible days, when these letters were written, they were written to a church, and they would pass them from church to church to church. Today, we have a Bible. Almost all of us have a Bible. We can put it up on a screen, but it wasn't like that when the Scriptures were written. And so this letter would be written. They'd all join together, and they would start in verse 1, which there weren't verses and there weren't chapters. It was a letter. And they would start at the beginning and just read straight through the entire book, and the congregation would listen. That's the way they did it with the book of the Revelation. They did it with all of these New Testament books. But Paul would have an amanuensis. And that was somebody, when he wrote the books, would write out what he said, sort of his secretary. And that's just the way they did that. But in verse 11, he seems to grab the pen from the amanuensis and takes it and begins to write himself. And for emphasis, I guess, he says, look at what large letters I am writing to. And I picture the person reading it in the congregation, maybe turning the scroll around saying, look, see how much bigger it is now? This is tying in the whole letter that he just read or wrote to you. So if you missed all that, pay attention. And remember, he is so burdened for these churches in Galatia, which were several churches in a region. And just to kind of peruse the book a little bit, remember in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, these people are deserting the gospel and they are distorting the gospel. They are not good for you. In verse 11, he reminded them, this gospel that I preached did not come from man. It came from God. I didn't consult with anybody. I didn't meet with Peter. I didn't meet with the other apostles. God gave me his gospel. I didn't meet with them till much time after that. What I am telling you is straight from God, he said. He reminds us in chapter 2, verse 16, that no one is saved by any kind of performance. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he brought up Abraham, their father. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith. He believed it was counted to him for righteousness. He reminded them that if you are under the law, you're under a curse. And Christ came to become a curse for us. He told us that the law was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster. The law was given to show us we can't keep it and to show us that we need somebody else who kept it for us. In verse 25 of chapter 3, he told them, when Christ came, we no longer needed the law. Now, the principle of the law is in effect, loving others and loving Christ. But we are no longer, you can eat what food you want to eat. You can wear what clothes you want to wear. You don't have to wash your hands, although I say it's a good idea, before you eat. There's not certain things to wear. There's not any specific celebration days. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. In chapter 4, he told them that a slave does not have the privileges as a child has. And he said, we are no longer slaves, we're children of God. And we can actually call God the Father our daddy, our dad. Why go back to slavery? And it was so neat. Last night, we went to eat, and Timothy and Noah were there. No, Timothy and River were there. Noah was at home. And so we walked into the restaurant, and so Timothy just looked up at me and went like this. And so I knew that meant pick him up. So I picked him up, and I picked him up. He grabbed my neck and hugged me, and then he laid his head on my shoulder. I felt like singing that song, put your head on my shoulder, but I didn't. And I don't know why he did that in that moment, but it was kind of cool. I thought, well, this is kind of neat. This is what Paul is sharing. We're not a slave to a master. We're a child to God. And he will pick us up and hug us and hold us, and we can put our head on his shoulder. Why go back to slavery? He's our Abba, Father. We just finished chapter 5 where he told them, you are set free not to be burdened, but to love and serve others. And you have his fruit that he produces, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. Those are the things that God does. But if you live by the law and you live by rules, you'll live in competition and you'll live biting and devouring others because no one will be as spiritual as you. Then we landed in chapter 6 where he began to talk about the practical things of the gospel and what the true faith does and who a spiritual person is. A spiritual person restores other people who have sinned and fallen. We bear each other's burdens. We examine ourselves compared to Christ and God. And we provide biblical teachers and we surround ourselves with biblical teachers. And we stay away from that which just looks religious. But we want to know, what does God say? So Paul, how's he going to close this powerful letter? Well, he's going to close it by comparing true teachers with false teachers. And so our first point this morning is the motives of false teachers. So he's going to let us know these people are pulling you away from the gospel. This is why they're really doing it. And the first point in verse 12 is to make a good show in the flesh. So look at verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Now remember, circumcised was a way to say the whole law. And they tried to have them physically circumcised, the male, but it was a way of saying keeping the whole law, all the feast days and all of these specific things which Christ fulfilled. But he clearly says false teachers want to do one thing. They want to look good in front of you. That's what they want. All the focus is on them. All that they do is to come back on them. They want to look good, look successful, be better than everybody else. They want others to lift them up in their estimation. Paul just nailed it there. False teachers don't care a thing about your heart or your soul. They just want themselves to look good. Reminded me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, don't practice your righteousness before other people to be seen of them. And he gave three examples. He said, when you give, don't give to be praised by others. Don't sound the trumpet, Jesus said. Give in secret. Nobody needs to know. He said in verse 5 of Matthew 6, when you pray, don't pray to be seen by others. That's what these fake religious leaders did. He said, they are loud. They go to the specific place of prayer and they're loud and they repeat phrases and they try to sound good. It's all just to look good to others. Then he used the example in verse 16, when you fast, don't fast to be seen of others. and others, when they fasted, make themselves all gloomy and sad-faced and weak. I can't make it another day, another step. Well, why? Well, I'm fasting today for the Lord. You know, Jesus said, no, put a smile on your face. Or he didn't say put a smile on your face, but don't make it just look at me. That's why one of the things, I'm not a super huge fan of contemporary Christian music. I love some of the new songs that are being written and some that we sing, but the album covers and the CD covers, and they're all sensual, and it seems to me, look at me, look at me. When people say, I hope to win an award this year, or I won an award and I won this award, to me it breaks the total spirit of what we as Christians are supposed to be doing. So first of all, they make a good showing in the flesh. I want to be number one. I want to win the awards. I want to have the biggest church. I want to have the biggest this, the biggest that. There's no love and desire for others. The second reason the motive is in verse 12 is to avoid persecution. They make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they avoided the cross because it brought persecution. They didn't want to suffer. And they knew, living in that culture, that if they went towards Christ alone, you're going to suffer. The cross was something to be avoided. The cross was an embarrassment. It was an admission that your leader failed. It was a curse. It was what was associated with criminals. You were a failure, a nothing, an outcast of society. It represented a leader who could not even save himself, let alone save others. In fact, in our scripture reading when we started, three times that was said. He saved others. He can't even save himself. He saved others. He can't even save himself. Even the thief on the cross said it. And so if you followed the cross, you were jumping into a group of people and a leader who were considered to be failures. Nothings, embarrassment. The Jewish people could not perceive God dying, let alone dying on a cross. The cross brought persecution. The Jewish leaders saw it as leaving the faith. And so these false teachers had to put the law back in there so they wouldn't suffer from others. If you believe the cross, you admit you're a worthless, hopeless, helpless, unworthy, unrighteous, filthy, dirty in the sight of God person. That is not popular in a self-righteous society as the Jewish community was back then. And it's not popular in our self-esteem society in which we live in as well. Rarely, rarely do you ever hear anybody, when they preach or even if somebody witnesses, ever use the word repent, ever use the word sin, ever tell somebody that in the sight of God they are worthless and hopeless, and they are helpless, and they are dirty in His sight. They are filthy rags. Rarely in our day do you ever hear anybody say that. So my question is, well, what are they getting saved from and to? And in our day, they get saved to a better marriage, to making more money, to getting a better job, to get God to do what you want Him to do. And that is not salvation. There are some who will be damned for eternity. John 5, 28 and 29 said, don't marvel at this. An hour's coming. Everybody in the graves will hear His voice. And there's two resurrections. There will come one resurrection, but two specifics. Some will come out to the resurrection of life, and some will come out to the resurrection of damnation. But they avoided the cross, which means and judgment, holy to being holy in God's sight. And Paul already said it in chapter 1, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I wonder how often we hold our tongues and don't truly share the gospel like we should, out of fear of what that person at work might say to us or do to us, or what effect it might cause at work or in our family. And I'm not talking about... I'm not talking about political things and that kind of thing. I'm talking about the gospel. Sharing with people the gospel of repentance. What did Jesus say when He first came in Mark? Repent. the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not believe, repent. Yes, believing is an intricate part of it. Obviously, we believe by faith. So the motive is, I want to look good. I want a big crowd. And I don't want to be persecuted, so I'm going to keep my message kind of soft. And I'm going to keep my message kind of, fit the times we live in. And I want to make sure people don't feel uncomfortable. What's secondly, the reality of false teachers? Here they were in verse 13, telling people they had to be circumcised and keep the law. But notice verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not keep themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may, again, boast in your flesh. You know what Paul was saying about these leaders? They're miserable failures. Here they are telling you that the way to God's love is to keep rules and keep laws and keep the Old Testament laws, and they themselves do not even keep it. They cannot keep it. It's impossible. They are miserable, miserable failures. Galatians 3, he already told us, this is evident. No one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And in verse 26 of Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And the awesome thing about being in the gospel and witnessing or preaching whatever is we know we're all failures. We know we all live in grace. We know we can't keep the law. We know that we even struggle following God and Christ today. Didn't we see that in chapter 5? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And so there's even a freedom and a relief there. But the reality of false teachers is they are miserable failures. I saw this week a video of something. And they showed this guy preaching. He was a big guy. And he had big, long hair. And in the message, he had it way up here. It looked weird. That's irrelevant. But anyway, he was preaching away, and he was telling everybody how by Jesus' death, you are physically healed, and there is no physical sickness whatsoever that can ever touch your life. And he went on and on about how you do not have to be physically sick. And then they went and showed the next video of the same guy who got up in front of the camera and said, I don't know, there's been an infection that has gotten the left side of my heart, and I haven't been able to preach for weeks, and I want to be in the pulpit, but this infection has brought me down. And we're going, what? You just said that the cross of Christ heals you physically. They use the verse, by his stripes you are healed. That's talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. And here he is admitting he's wrong. You see, we can admit that we are miserable failures because we live in grace. And these false teachers were miserable failures, making people do things that they had failed in. That's the reality. Now, real quick, the authenticity, the third point, of true teachers. How do we know somebody's a true teacher? How do we know who to follow? How do we know who to listen to? What is the true gospel messenger sound like? Well, the first one is, they boast in the cross. Verse 14a, they boast in, go ahead and put that, there you go. They boast in the cross. Look at verse 14. Paul said, but, this is contrast, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what were the false teachers boasting in? Themselves. The size of my church. The size of my internet followings. The amount of jets that I have, this, the, that, the, whatever, the books that I have written, the followers that I have. Paul said, no, true teachers boast in nothing but the cross. Far be it for me to boast except in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What false teachers avoided, persecution, Paul embraced as a precious part of his faith, the cross. Because the cross reveals who you are, a vile sinner, a hopeless sinner. The cross reveals who God is, somebody who will love you and save you and forgive you and cleanse you. The cross reveals who we belong to, the God or the devil. So boasting is a word in our culture that's kind of, we think of it as bad, but it was used differently back then. It's what was his life. I boast, this is my life. It's not bragging that I do this and I do that. Secondly, they live in crucifixion. He said, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are not perfect. We're always in the battle of chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh against the spirit, fighting so we don't do the things that we should. But true teachers of the gospel live in crucifixion. In this passage, Christ was crucified, the world is crucified to me, he said, and I am crucified to the world. We are new creatures. We don't base our life on the world's pleasures, philosophies, and priorities. They're not ours anymore. True false teachers live a crucified life, not a perfect life, but a crucified life. They put to death what ought not be there. Thirdly, they know their salvation is all of grace. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So he spent this whole book talking about law and circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised. But what he's saying in verse 15 is, it's all of grace. You can be circumcised. Go for it. That doesn't count for anything. If you're uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. It counts for nothing. It's all God's grace. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. No performance earns any more of God's grace. No performance causes you to be a new creature. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Let me read that again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You can witness to somebody and you can badger them and put every track in their face and read this and read that. And you can say, you got to pray this prayer. You got to pray this prayer. You got to pray this prayer. Come on, you got to pray this prayer. And they finally just pray a prayer to get you out of their face. I got another one saved today. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit of God must reach into that dead person's life and give them new creation life. And false and true teachers know that salvation is all of grace. We can't save anybody. There's nothing we can do to make somebody be God's child. We understand it is all of grace. Nothing is added to what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection. It counts for nothing. Fourthly, true teachers desire others to walk with God. While the false teachers wanted the followers just to make them look good, and to get from them and to use them, not true with the true teacher of God. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon all the Israel of God. So the true teacher of God's word and the gospel don't treat people as pawns to get stuff. They desire peace and mercy. In verse 18, grace. They want their followers to experience the peace of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. And what did John say in his epistle? I have no greater joy than to know that God's children are walking in the truth. It's not, I have no greater joy than to know that the offering is overflowing. I have no greater joy than knowing that I was able to purchase that new jet to fly around the country and to go to my house in Hawaii or whatever it is. That's how false teachers just simply used these people to get from them. No, true teachers want the best. And look at this phrase at the end of verse 16. And upon all who walk in this rule, the gospel, and upon the Israel of God. Now here we have a little bit of a difference in opinion. I personally believe that the church today is the new Israel. And we'll see that in Matthew 24 and 25 when we start that next week. There are distinctions between Israel and the church. But right here it clearly says that he calls the church the Israel of God, the chosen of God. And why is that important? Because it ties in God's work of the gospel from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are spiritual Jews, so to speak. We are spiritually in the covenant of Abraham. All who believe and are justified belong to Abraham. The church is the Israel of God. It is God's work from the very beginning. Your seed will multiply. You won't be able to count it like the sand on the beach. That's the gospel. It's all tied together. And lastly, true teachers know that persecution's a part of their daily life. Their life. Verse 17. And I like how Paul says, this is kind of interesting. His heart's coming out here. from now on, let no one cause me trouble. You know, it's like, I'm done with you, right? I'm just done with this, he said. And I think what he's saying here is, you false teachers, I've said everything I need to say. I have disputed everything that you are teaching, and there's no way that you can dispute what I said. It's done. This is the truth. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He was just done with them. What made him a marked man? What made him have marks on his body, the whippings, the beatings, the stoning? I wonder what he looked like. You ever wonder? I mean, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was famished, is that the right word? Starving? I bet he had just dents all over him, you know, or marks and whippings and everything. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Jesus was crucified. His followers will also be persecuted. Remember what he said in chapter 4, that heartfelt part of this letter? He said, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, there was a time you'd have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Wow. And he had become some of their enemies. And people that walk with God and true teachers know that persecution's a part of your life, especially in our world today. Again, you go out tomorrow and you tell somebody, in love, by the way, don't walk up to somebody, "You're a worthless vile." That's why I personally, I don't know why we ever got to this preacher screaming and yelling at people and beating stuff, and I don't know where that ever came from. I just don't care for that a bit. In love, speak the truth in love. But you in love, speak the truth, and you get in a gospel conversation with somebody, and you start talking about repentance. You come back next week and tell me how they responded. Now, maybe the Spirit of God just might open their heart. That'd be awesome. That can happen too. But what I've experienced mostly is, you know, I do things wrong, but I am not worthy of being in hell forever. In verse 11, he said, "But if I, brother," Galatians 5:11, "if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" And isn't it amazing that most of the persecution came from what? The Jewish people. The church, so to speak. Isn't that something? In fact, where did most of Jesus' persecution come from? The Jewish people. The religious crowd. Isn't that something? And in fact, in our life, in the history of you being in churches, where has most of your persecution come from? You didn't walk the right way, didn't talk the right way, didn't put your hair the right way, didn't sit in the right pew, didn't sing the right kind of music. It's sad sometimes that we Christians attack each other, isn't it? I'm not saying we never stand up for truth or we never have to separate from somebody and we feel like whatever, but it's sad that most of persecution came from God's quote-unquote people. So let's land the plane. Just a couple of quick reminders. Just remember, God can never love you any more than He already does. Isn't that something? Think about that. God can never love you any more than He already does. We learn to love people more, but He can't because His love is already perfect. So there's nothing you need to do to cause Him to love you more. God can never love you any less than He loves you now because He loves you the most. So there's nothing you cannot do or something that you do that's wrong that would ever cause Him to stop loving you. Now, He may not be pleased with us. He may chastise us, and that's His love, correct? Whom He loves, He chastens. But He doesn't, I almost said wake up. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't, at a point in our life, I just don't really care for Pat as much as I used to. You know, our cat, what do you say? You can't say pee in the pulpit, can you? I just did. You know, our cat had an accident on the bed. We don't quite love that cat quite as much as we did. There's never anything that causes God to love you more because He can't or love you less because He can't. No performance earns anything from God. Nothing. And it's ingrained in us because we grow up from little kids having to perform to be the best in school, to be the best athlete, to be the best one on your team, to be the best musician, to be the best looking, to be the king of the homecoming court, to be the queen of the homecoming. If you're not the king and the queen, you know, if you're not the valedictorian, if you're not, it's just constant perform, perform, perform. Perform on your resume, perform on the job, perform to advance. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but it's just ingrained in us, and God comes along and says, human work does nothing. It's all of my grace. And we struggle with that. We struggle with that. And we put burdens on ourselves that God never puts on us. And we see others that maybe read their Bible an hour a day and we read ours for 30. And we feel, boy, I'm just not. Or maybe we didn't read it at all. And we compare ourselves with others and we struggle with that. No performance earns anything from God. It's all of grace. Salvation, daily living. We serve him because what? Because he loves us. We serve him not to earn, but because he earned everything for us. That's Galatians. Christ, the gospel, plus nothing. I think the writer of this song, and I may have read this even during the series before, thought of Galatians. Is when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. Father, thank you for this amazing letter, this book, for reminding us that it's Christ plus nothing. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your grace. And help us, Lord, to fight off performance living. Think because you bless somebody else and not us that you don't love us anymore. Or to think because we still struggle in a certain area and we're growing that you just don't love us because we haven't mastered it. Lord, teach us grace and help us to always remember the cross. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to approach the Lord's Supper, though it's not supper time. And these symbols are just that, symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ. The blood represents his shed blood, by which there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of that cup. I don't think that means 5 minutes just before we partake of this, but it's good. That's a Christian's life. We constantly examine ourselves, and then we remember the Lord and remember what he did for us. So I encourage you, as we're going to have Tim and Stephen come up and help pass our elements out, please keep your bread, and we'll all partake of it together. But as they pass this out, I encourage you to pray and examine your heart, examine your life, and confess sin, thank God for his grace, whatever the Holy Spirit puts in your heart and mind. So we will pass out the bread, and then we'll pray before we partake of it. This do in remembrance of me. We'll now pass out the cup, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ. And again, we'll all partake of it together as well. Amazing to think back at the time when this first occurred. Jesus knew Judas was about to betray him. And, you know, of course, Judas put on a big old act. Who is it? Who is it? He said, who is it also? You know, knowing that he was the one to betray. But and Jesus knew that it was soon that he would be going right to the cross. And no man put him up there, though they beat him and physically put him up there. The scriptures say he willingly gave himself. He did it. It was his volition, and no man took his life. He gave it, but as he passed that cup around, knowing he was going to die, but then he said, we will partake of this again in the end. So one day, those who are God's children will partake of this also. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to go on with Christ in heaven. I'm going to ask Stephen if he wouldn't mind praying, giving thanks for the shed blood of Christ. Same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Gentlemen. All right, our singers can make your way up to the podium. And we will close in song, and you may rise.